If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Matthew 24? And I'm sure that it will be profitable for you to keep your Bible open to this passage of Scripture as we consider it together. It's exciting truth. The first eight verses of Matthew 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I'm sure that none of us can realize in the smallest measure the shock waves that came from that announcement. Some of us who had the privilege of visiting Israel have seen the uncovering of some of the stones underneath the temple, Herod's temple. These stones are so massive that just making an estimate by seeing them, I would say that they were anywhere from 12 to 15 feet long, one huge stone, and possibly the total diameter of the stone would be from 10 to 15 feet. Great, big, massive, huge stones. And when our Lord said to the disciples, See these stones, there will not be one left standing upon another, you can imagine what it did to them. And so in verse 3 we read, and you'll notice there's a paragraph marking here, this is some time later, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? You see, they immediately concluded that anything is totally cataclysmic. Uprooting the very foundation stones of the temple would also devastate the city and be the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And notice particularly verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And now will you move down very quickly to verse 32 in this same chapter. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation, this genea, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I like the Amplified New Testament's translation of verse 34. Listen to it very carefully. Truly I tell you that this generation that is, and by the way, this is in perfect harmony with the tenses of the Greek, this generation that is the whole multitude of people living at the same time at a definite given period will not pass away till all these things taken together take place. Scattered throughout all prophetic portions of divine revelation are a number of signs by which devout men are to gauge the great event, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is constantly affirmed and reaffirmed through all of the apocalyptic literature of Scripture. And one of these indications is, intriguingly, a marked acceleration of those particular signs that relate to what the Word of God calls the end of the age. The manner in which many of these signs will blend into one tremendous, incontrovertible sign indicates to the then living the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, in the translation of the church, and 7 years later in the Revelation when he comes with his church to establish his kingdom. It is important for me to point out at this moment that all of these indications concerning the parousia, the apocalypse, the appearing of Christ, of course, have to do not with the rapture, for the rapio, the translation of the church, can take place at any time, and then these signs will ripen to their fullness. It is my conviction that these events are nearer to fulfillment than most men in high echelons of responsibility realize. I'm reminded of how Billy Graham told me that when he had a conference with the late John F. Kennedy, one day, I believe it was in Miami, Florida, they were supposed to spend just a brief time together at lunch. And John Kennedy turned to Billy Graham and he said, what does the Bible say about how it's all going to come out? What's going to happen? And Billy Graham opened his Bible to the 24th chapter of Matthew and began to tell the President of the United States what the Word of God taught about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know that the President became so intrigued that he continued the appointment for a considerable longer time? And then finally he said to Billy as they parted, "Why doesn't my church preach this?" But what is interesting to me was here was our own president who had no idea concerning the future of the world. He wanted to know what the Bible said about man's future, the future of the world. There are times believers feel like John Scroggie, that matchless expositor of the Word of God, who said, "Sometimes it seems to me I hear the footfalls of the coming King." And as we will increasingly draw near to what appears to be a veritable vortex of extinction, when it seems that man is about to annihilate himself, either by the destruction of his environment or by the carnage of war, divine intervention will come and God will plunge in the sickle of divine judgment. However, before that judgment takes place, as we suggested a moment ago, the church, which is the body of Christ, will be taken certainly and swiftly and quietly out of the world. And so there is no question about it that in the plan of God, the next event on the divine program is the translation of the church. 7 years later, after the tribulation that we studied rather minutely in those 61 sermons that you heard on the book of Revelation, our Lord will come in the revelation with his saints. Then every eye will see him. Then at last we will be able to say that the King has come. This is, I believe, the clear, explicit teaching of Scripture. We're told that there is a precise calculation during the return of a spacecraft to Earth that opens a very minute corridor, making re-entry into our atmosphere possible. This is said to be one of the most, if not the most, critical moment in space flight. If the angle of the spacecraft is too sharp, that is too vertical, as it enters our atmosphere, heat friction will burn it to a cinder, as it does, fortunately, most of the meteors which come into our atmosphere. On the other hand, if the point of re-entry is not exactly at the right angle, the craft will bounce off the atmosphere back into space, streaking out of control into infinity, carrying at last the silent burden of death. As the travail of our world intensifies, Only the reentry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the unequivocating promise, "If I go away, I will come again," can alleviate the escalating anxiety of a world that's getting into deeper and deeper trouble. That reentrance has been carefully calculated and will be made as flawlessly as the unchangeable laws of God that govern the universe. It is interesting that the Word of God clearly states the age in which we now live will end in a sudden worldwide catastrophic judgment at the second coming of our Lord, to be followed by His glorious millennial reign. It is almost trite to say it, but believe me, it's no trite statement. Our world faces grave, global, unrelieved, escalating crises. I believe we're only in the beginning of what we're going to see. And you'll know what I'm talking about more in a moment. Regardless of the sanguine hopes of many, the fact remains that we're living in the midst of world-shaking events. Our Lord said in Luke 21:26 that men's hearts would fail them for fear, for looking upon those things which are coming upon the earth. And among other threats, as we all so very well know, the biosphere, Earth's thin and precious surface film that contains every living creature, is in direct and deadly jeopardy. The fragile envelope in which life exists is comparable to the thickness of a coat of paint on the Woolworth building. From there, in any direction, either up or down, there is death. Interestingly, with our probing of space, we now believe that at least in our planetary system, our little planet is the only one that knows life. When the announcement was made that there were no signs of life on the planet Mars, Charlie Chaplin made a very interesting remark. He said, "I feel very lonely." He was sensing the cosmic alienation that men feel who do not believe in God and in His revelation. There's never been a situation like the one that exists at this moment in the history of man. The late Albert Einstein, the distinguished physicist, said, "Annihilation of any life on Earth has been brought within the range of technical possibility." Janet Frame, in her very pessimistic book, Intensive Care, concludes that after a careful study of history, it is nothing but a hereditary malignancy that engulfs the present and dooms the future to madness, loneliness, and death. Now, those who do not believe that God has revealed Himself, those who do not believe that God has broken into our closed system in a personal revelation, and finally corporally in the person of Jesus Christ, they have no way of interpreting optimistically the events that are crowding our newspapers and filling our ears with their cabled radio television reports. It is interesting, too, that no literary giant in the past 50 years anticipated the crisis in which we now find ourselves. There is not one single book in the libraries of the world that anticipated the predicament in which man finds himself. There are some who have come close to it politically, but none anticipated the situation as we find it. All the optimism of the 19th century, and if you will recall, that was the century of unbounded optimism. We often refer to it from a literary point of view as the Emerson era. All of that rosy optimism vaporized with World War I. To say nothing of the sag that came in World War II. Thus, people who have not been prepared for the epoch in which we are now living are not only bewildered, but they are absolutely without hope. The Canadian ambassador to Egypt, Herbert Norman, committed suicide. In his pocket was found a scrawled note. I have no option. I must kill myself because I live without hope. John Wesley White suggests that our age is as much an anguished age as it is an angry age. He says it is both ironic and paradoxical that man should be ripping in half as he is being catapulted upward, slingshot into space by a sophisticated scientism while he is being savagely sucked from beneath by the woes of warism, proliferating poverty, raging racism, and the ultimate weaponry which beckons impending annihilation. Schizophrenically split through the middle, he yearns to get glued together, and so he snatches at any straw of hope. Hemingway shot himself, demonstrating the truth of his conviction that he cited in his novel when he said there is no remedy to anything. It is my profound and deep and abiding conviction that only a committed Christian has any valid, authentic, believable hope. And I've been doing a great amount of reading in this area. The pessimism of the world today is indescribable in the highest echelons of intellectualism. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. Increasingly, in intellectual and scientific circles, chance alone, as the molecular biologist Jacques Monod expressed it, is responsible for every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. According to these people, man is psychologically and chemically determined, and he is nothing but biological junk. If the embryo is in the way, abort it, ditch it, get rid of it. If the old person is in the way, get him out of the way. Because after all, man is only the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. Life makes no sense. We're nothing but playthings of the fates. Existence is accidental and purposeless, and we are just about as important to modern philosophical pessimism as a fly that got sucked into the engines of a 747 jet. And that fly is not very important. You see, what Jesus Christ gives to man is, first of all, dignity. Man was made in the image of God, man fell, but man is redeemable. That's the great testimony of Scripture. Man can be redeemed. He's redeemable. Jesus Christ gives to man hope. Hope. You know, I've never been so thrilled. I've said this all my life, but it's true. I've never been so thrilled to preach the gospel as I am now. Never. And that's one reason I just about wear myself out doing it. I just can't say no to anybody. But it's a wonderful thrill to know that every time I have the privilege of standing before that tube and preaching for 12 minutes, that we reach a potential of 1 million people. Did you know that? 1 million people. And we've got a message because Jesus Christ gives man hope. The Word of God shows with lucid clearness and inviting simplicity the more sure word of prophecy, and Peter calls it God's gift, a light that shineth in a dark place. And believe me, it is a gift, and it is a light that shines in a dark place. Bible prophecy in general, and specifically the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is dramatically relevant to the human situation. The late Kenneth Scott Latourette, the former president of the American Historical Society, and of all of the historical sages, I would say that none was more thoughtful in making statements. And yet, with due consideration, he made this tremendous declaration: I believe that our Lord may return at any time and bring this present stage of history to an end. This may well come between now and the year A.D. 2000. Now, believe me, when a sane, sensible, knowledgeable historian like Kenneth Scott Latourette makes a statement like that, it's time for people to listen. And it is my conviction that the Word of God gives us, with all other signs of the times, one combination of circumstances which definitely earmark the closing generation of this age and constitute a token, a signal, a warning to the then living that the end of this present world order is in sight and a new and glorious day is about to dawn. All of us may not live out this generation, but I believe with all my heart that some living now will be alive when our Lord comes to translate his church, and of course when he comes in the revelation with his church to establish his kingdom. Great many that are here, I know, are going to see all this. Peter tells us that in the end time, one of the indications of our Lord's return would be that men would mock the idea of his second coming. This is found in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. But isn't it interesting that apocalyptic literature has become the language of our time, and men in high places of responsibility and leadership are concerned as never before with the subject of biblical eschatology. They're anxious to know what the Bible says is going to happen to man and his world, because nobody else knows. They can only guess. Now, it's intriguing that there is no volume in the world that can throw light on these days but the Word of God. And so we turn to Matthew 24. Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, as we suggested with the reading of the scripture. Evidently, this intrigued the disciples, and no doubt they couldn't wait for the opportunity to come to question him further. And so we read, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, now notice their question, tell us, when shall these things be? And then notice this, what shall be the sign, singular, of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the age? Now these two questions are often confused because they were asked at the same time. The first question had reference to the destruction of the temple, which took place when Titus Vespasian in 70 AD, with his eagle banners flying, swept in siege upon the city of Jerusalem, left it a mass of blackened, burned ruin. And both Tacitus and Josephus tell us that as many as 1 million Jews were slaughtered in a single day, so that actually the little streets of Jerusalem ran with the gore of blood. Luke tells us in Luke 21:12, that when the disciples asked, when shall these things be, in reference to the destruction of the temple, our Lord replied, But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, persecuting you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Thus Jesus told his disciples that this is what would happen to them before the destruction of Jerusalem or any other of the prophecies that he had stated would take place. In other words, he brought them back to their own day and to experiences which would surely come to them individually, assuring them that at least during their lifetime, the lifetime of some of them, they would see the destruction of the temple in fulfillment of the prophecy. Luke tells us, and this fascinates me, that Jesus gave them a sign by which they would know that the destruction of the city was at hand and they would be able to safely flee. Namely, interestingly, a siege, a total blockade of the city. Luke 21, verse 20. Look at it in your Bible. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Luke 21, verse 20. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Interestingly, if ever a message from our Lord Jesus Christ required implicit obedience, absolutely contrary to appearances, it was this one. There were thousands of Christians living in Jerusalem at that time. And they were told that the sign to watch for was when they saw the city of Jerusalem surrounded with armies, when the city was totally blockaded by hostile armies. In other words, the enigma was that it would seem that the fulfillment of the promised sign would automatically cut off any hope of anyone profiting and benefiting from it. But those Christians in Jerusalem trusted their Lord. The day came when they saw the Roman legions completely surrounding the city of Jerusalem. If you've ever been in the city of Jerusalem, as some folk have who are here, the Beards have been in Jerusalem, you'll remember that all around Mount Scopus, Mount Olive, Jerusalem is down in the midst of the hills. And so when these Christians saw the Roman armies completely surrounding the city, they knew that was the moment. Listen to what the historian tells us. General Cestus, and the historian was the great Josephus. General Cestius brought up his troops, and then, as Josephus says, and I'm quoting, he withdrew without any just occasion in the world. The great historian Schaff wrote, listen, the Christians of Jerusalem, remembering the Lord's admonition, forsook the doomed city in good time and fled to the town of Pella in the Decapolis. That was up in the north around the Sea of Galilee, beyond the Jordan. Later, the army under Titus utterly destroyed the city, and as far as history is concerned, not one single Christian died. Everyone who believed the word of the Lord escaped the dreadful fate of Jerusalem. However, in fulfillment of our Lord's prophecies concerning the disciples, we do recall that all the apostles except John did die a martyr's death. They were delivered up. They were put in prison. They suffered torture for Christ's sake. But now, we focus our thoughts upon that second question, which is in two parts. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? Thus, Jesus' answer included two distinct events, signs and the sign. Now notice, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In view of the fact that the apostles asked concerning his coming and the fulfillment of Zechariah 14, which, by the way, promised the destruction of the city with the temple, our Lord warned against false Christs. Throughout the entire Christian dispensation, there have been false Christs. So false Christs do not alone signify that our Lord is coming soon. However, as you know, the Word of God does tell us that there is coming an Antichrist, a satanic possessed personality whose authority the world will acknowledge, will adulate, will praise. His power, his wickedness will reach heights of blasphemy hitherto unknown. We discussed this malignant character in our studies in Revelation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us of this personality and how he will be suddenly catapulted to power after the translation of the church. And then to further remove the possibility of false conceptions which might cloud their correct understanding of this truth, our Lord said in verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The term wars, of course, indicate actual combats, whereas rumors of wars connotates the bubbling and the brewing of conflicts. It's always been interesting to me that there never has been a time within known history that man's inhumanity to man was not evident in the carnage of war, except possibly the very few years preceding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does seem that there was a momentary pause and the world knew a breath of peace. By the way, so many times, as you know, through the news media, we hear about the wars that concern us. But isn't it interesting, at the same time the war in Vietnam was going on, there were 16 wars being fought in the world. War is still going on. Wars in Africa. Wars, by the way, on the borders of Indonesia. There have always been wars someplace. And when our Lord said, but the end is not yet, he was talking about the present era during which he is corporally absent. During this dispensation of grace, or as we beautifully sometimes call it, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And so after removing from the minds of his questioners those views which might otherwise have hindered their comprehension of his teaching, our Lord proceeded to give them a straightforward, illuminating, positive answer to their question. Do you know, in the New Testament, in the gospel record, no one ever asked Jesus Christ a question that didn't get an answer. And so our Lord answered them. Look at verses 7 and 8. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. By the way, this follows the order of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8. The white horse, the world dictator. The red horse, war. The black horse, famine. The pale horse, death and pestilence. The parallel passage in Luke 21, 10 and 11 tells us, then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. Now, this is what I want you to get, because this is the key to it all. Note carefully, our Lord said, all these are the beginning of sorrows.
You know, one of the glorious facts about the plenary inspiration of the Scripture is that in the original autographs, when men moved by the Holy Spirit penned the Word of God, the New Testament was written in Greek, and I believe that every word was divinely inspired. And here we come to one of those glorious indications of divine inspiration. The word for sorrows was not the usual word that's used. It was the word Odin. And it is a special word. It doesn't mean the kind of sorrow that we experience with grief and pain. It is a unique sorrow. It is the suffering and the pain of childbirth. It means travail. Now suddenly these verses take on a whole magnificent, rich meaning. It means birth pangs. The plain, obvious meaning is that these disasters, finally merging into one terrible vortex, indicate the birth pangs of the glorious millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the end of history, beloved, is not hydrogen holocaust, not a planet draped in black, saturated with poison, drifting in space like a derelict ship on the ocean of eternity. The end of history is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately a renovated heaven and earth, a new heaven, a new earth, in the fulfillment of Isaiah 65:17, as declared by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, in which dwelleth righteousness. Now, throughout the centuries, nations have engaged in wars. There have always been famines and pestilences and earthquakes, but this scripture speaks of a climactic, culminative, total, terminal, universal, final, composite sign. The sign points to a time when there shall be war on the scale for which men are now planning and testing, and in fear of which knowledgeable people live by the hour. Famine because of population explosion and because of the exhaustion of Earth's resources, which brings human society to a frustration point because the tiny little ball on which we live can no longer sustain its tremendous burden of throbbing life. This, you can know, will have a very dramatic effect increasingly upon the development of a sophisticated genetic engineering, a terrible, frightening subject, actually much more awesome than the hydrogen bomb. And we're going to be hearing more and more about this. The most outstanding advocate of these procedures for manipulation and control of society is B.F. Skinner. In his book, Beyond Dignity and Freedom, or Freedom and Dignity, he calls this operant conditioning. And because man cannot be improved morally, he believes that man has to be genetically controlled by biological manipulation, using ingenious techniques for radical modification of man's behavior. And experimentation is advanced at the present moment in animals. In fact, in Gordon Rattray's book, The Biological Bomb, which is not a new book, he predicts, and he's right on schedule, that by 1975 there will be the transplantation of limbs and organs. There will be test tube fertilization, the storage of spermatozoa. By the way, Dr. Bentley Glass says that a baby will be decanted from an artificial womb by the year 2000. We're hearing about mind-modifying drugs, memory eraser, artificial placenta, artificial viruses. But I think the most frightening of all is the prediction that by the year 2000, science will be able, through genetic control, to clone people, to produce carbon copy human beings, to be used as the tool of an elite in a totally chemically determined, controlled society. One more reason for a divine intervention. The rapid exhausting of the resources of the earth, the contamination, the poisoning of the earth's soil and water and air, the ghastly specter of bacterial and chemical warfare, this horrendous spectacle fits the picture of the fulfillment of the sign. Never in the history of the world has there been such a converging of more ominous tokens that a climax is not too far distant. The whole world of those who think. Now, of course, unfortunately, there are not very many people in the world who think. Many people live in an existential playpen, and they know about as much about what's going on as a centipede does that's ensconced in some old newspapers. I'm talking about the people who think, the knowledgeable people. Those who think are in many instances almost in a state of psychopathic neurosis in the expectation of fearful events. For the Christian, this is a divine sign that the day of deliverance is at hand. And may I remind you at this point that this composite sign with all the other signs indicate the near return of our Lord will reach their full ripeness, their full fulfillment in the 7 years immediately following the translation of the church, the years that we have studied so extensively in the series on the book of Revelation. We, beloved, are living in the end of the era called by Daniel the prophet in the implication of the image on the plains of Shinar, man's day. According to the Bible, there is a goal of iniquity. There is a time when the wickedness of man becomes great in the earth, when every imagination of his heart is only evil continually, and a divine judgment never fails to come. Retribution is built into the moral order, as certain as fire burns and water drowns. And we are just about at that juncture now, because the genius of man plus the depravity of man plus the ruthlessness of man is demanding a divine intervention. God must call a halt and ring down the curtain. It's getting late on God's clock. The day of grace is coming to a close. You know, in the winter time, as the position of the sun changes, the days get shorter and the earth gets colder. And I often think, as we come to the end of the age, the time is getting shorter and the hearts of men are becoming colder. Oh, if there ever was a time when there should be an urgency about our ministry as a church and a people, if there ever is a time when we need to be alert to the opportunities that God is giving to us, this is that time. How, beloved, can we be contented with mediocrity? How can we be satisfied with any less than our very best in dedication to Jesus Christ? I believe that God wants to do great things in our midst. I believe that we're in a testing margin. And if we will call upon Him, and if we will, in the glorious promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14, humble ourselves and seek His face, turn from our wicked way, I believe that He'll pour out blessing upon us from heaven that there's not room to receive. No, listen, if you're here and you don't know the living Christ, I challenge any other hope that you have. I challenge the validity of it. For without Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. But conversely, if you have Him, you have everything. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these wonderful moments that we've spent in Thy Word. And our wonderful Lord, we know that Thou hast given us a revelation of truth, the truth that sets us free, the truth that gives us joy, The truth that gives us satisfying answers. The truth that shows us the way. Oh, how we pray that those who may be part of our company, who've never found thee, who've never permitted thee to come into their lives, will make this that golden moment when they say yes, when they make the commitment of faith and trust thee as Lord and Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,